This week we've talked about the difference between the Lord's church and others, but tonight I want to specifically examine that particular statement and make three fundamental points about it. Previously in these lessons, we have noted that the Lord's church, the church you read about in the Bible, we are neither Catholic, Protestant, nor Jew, and we're certainly not a cult. And so what is the difference between the Lord's church, the church that you read about in the Bible, the church that Jesus promised to build and that he did build, the church that he added people to in the first century, Acts 2:47, and the fact that there would be one body and one spirit and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. What is the difference between that one body, that church, and other groups? Even in the book of Acts, there were misunderstandings from the beginning about this church. We shouldn't be surprised that people misunderstand us today and even misrepresent us today as the Lord's people. And certainly, the Lord's church has always had its enemies and those who oppose it, and that would be true today, of course. Paul speaks of the enemies of righteousness in Acts 13. That's what he charged Elymas with. He speaks about the enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. And so the Lord has had his enemies. The church of the Lord will continue to have its enemies. In Acts 28:26, when they came out to hear Paul, as the book of Acts closes, the Bible says that these folks came out to hear Paul and they said, well, we want to hear you concerning this sect, S-E-C-T. They call the Church of Christ a sect. We want to hear you concerning this sect that is everywhere spoken against. Isn't that an amazing statement? Even in the apostolic period, everybody was speaking against the Lord's church. They were saying that it was simply one religious group among many other religious group. And it was just as inconsequential as any religious group might be, or as consequential as any religious group might be. And so there's no difference, in other words. It's just another religious group. And they were even saying that in the first century. It was that sect that everybody was speaking against at that time. And so Christianity has always had its enemies, and the Lord's church, of course. From the first century till now, we have had those who have opposed the truth, have opposed Christ, have opposed his church, have become enemies of Christ and his church. But what is the difference between the church and other religious groups? I want to start this evening by using a passage in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. You're familiar with the account of the 10 plagues. And as an aside here, the 10 plagues recorded in the book of Exodus are not arbitrary. They actually constitute God's judgment against the sinful kingdom of Egypt. The Egyptians were steeped in idolatry and immorality. And they were this nation that held God's people captive. And so these 10 plagues accomplished two things. The plagues that God meted out on the sinful empire and the sinful nation of Egypt, those plagues did two things. They liberated God's people so that they could be taken into the land of Canaan under Moses and ultimately by Joshua, of course. And secondly, they brought God's judgment against the sin that the Egyptians were involved in, which would be idolatry and immorality. Did you know that Abraham was told this back in the book of Genesis, all the way back to the book of Genesis and Abraham? In chapter 15, verses 13 and following, God tells Abraham there that he would deliver his people. And that nation that they served, God said, I will judge that nation. And that's the Egyptians. So the 10 plagues are God's judgment against that nation. And so in Exodus chapter 11, you have our text this evening, our statement. This is the last of the 10 plagues. God says, I'm going to do this one more time, and they'll let you go. And Pharaoh will harden his heart, but ultimately he will let you go on this last plague. He says, I'm going to bring about the death of the firstborn from the Pharaoh that sits on the throne to the maid that works behind the mill. He sets this out in this warning in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Particularly note verse 7. That's our actual text. The Bible says when this happens, that God will put a difference. God will put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. when God puts a difference between something and something else, we need to be on the right side of that difference. We need to make sure that we're not on the opposite side from God. And the Bible says in Exodus 11, when he brings about this judgment, this final act of judgment against the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, it is striking to read this in chapter 11 and then turn over to chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, this has taken place and God's people are going to be set free. And this is the actual feast of the Passover grew out of this, because if you recall, they were to take the lamb and slaughter the lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and then above the door. And when this happened, God would pass over that house that had the blood on the doorpost. He would pass over that house. But the text says, it's very clear here, there was not one house among the Egyptians, from the Pharaoh that sat on the throne until the captive in the dungeon and the maid behind the meal, and even the cattle. And the word cattle is generic in the King James Bible. It would mean livestock. Not one house where there was not someone dead. The firstborn was dead. But God says in Exodus 11 verse 7, when this happens, now listen, not even a dog will raise his bark or voice against my people or their possessions. In other words, a dog will not even bark at the Israelites when this happens. And there will not be one house where there will not be one dead, the firstborn, from Pharaoh on the throne all the way down to the captive that's in the dungeon. Now, this is God's judgment against the Egyptians. And he says, I will judge that nation. And he did. And so the plagues are actually God's judgment against all of the false gods of the Egyptians. There have been extensive studies on this. But the statement for this lesson tonight is Exodus 11 verse 7. When I put a difference, when God puts a difference, between the Egyptians and Israel. God did this. You know, God requires us to keep things separate and make differences. He required his people to do that. Later on in the book of Leviticus chapter 10 verse 10, he commands and instructs his people to make a difference between that which is holy and that which is not holy. The Israelites, in the law of Moses, they were required to keep this difference that God made. And if God makes a difference, we need to honor that difference. And we never want to be on the opposing side, do we? We never want to find ourselves in opposition when God makes a difference. We want to be on the Lord's side. And Israel was required to do that as a part of their system of law. They were to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. Now, by the time Ezekiel wrote, many centuries later, in Israel's Old Testament history, if you recall, the prophets primarily were raised up not only to predict the future of the destiny and the destinies of Israel and the other nations and the coming of Messiah and the church and so on. They were not only raised up to make these predicted prophecies, they were raised up to call upon this nation of Israel who had left the law to come back to that law. And when Ezekiel wrote, and he's considered a captivity prophet, Daniel and Ezekiel, the captivity prophets, you should divide always the prophets in the Old Testament, not major, minor. That doesn't help us in our understanding. You need to divide the prophets in the Old Testament, pre-captivity, captivity, post-captivity. If you divide the prophets that way, it will help you in your study of the Old Testament. Further, you need to also memorize which prophets prophesied to the northern kingdom, and which prophets prophesied to the southern kingdom. So if you'll make those distinctions, that will help you greatly in your study of the Old Testament. Well, when Ezekiel prophesied, by the time he did, the priests were severely condemned in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22. Because, listen to this, they were not keeping the law. And in not keeping the law, what were they doing? In Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel says, they were not making, even the priests, they were not making a difference between the holy and the profane. The holy and the profane. I want to also insert something here that I've thought about a lot lately. And then I'll make my three brief points tonight. In the church even, and this lesson will be concerning those outside of the church and what they think about us, but let me make this point about within the church for just a moment. That we, as the Lord's people, we need to remember, not that this church building is a holy place or any church building, but what we do in this building is holy. What we do in this building is sacred. The activities and avenues of worship that we engage in, those are holy and they are sacred. They are not mundane and they're not profane. They're holy and they're sacred. And when we come together, we need to do this in such a way that other people recognize that what we do in this building, in the Lord's people everywhere, that this is something distinct and different and special. Yes, we're not at a party. We're not at the movie theater or a ball game. What we're doing here is sacred, is special, is holy. Not the building now, but what we do here is. And we need to leave this impression not only with our friends and our neighbors, but with our visitors and even our children and our grandchildren. Now, when we were raising our children, one of the things I intended to do was this, that in worship services, even when they were little, when we stood for a song, we had our kids stand up. Some of them say, well, they can't read the songbook. Doesn't make any difference. They need to stand up. We're doing something special here. This is distinct. This is different. And our behavior in this context should be different. We need to implant this with our children and our grandchildren. This is sorely lacking in the Lord's church today, in my view. We need to go back and reconsider our behavior in worship. That this is something different, distinct, and God has separated this and made it holy and sacred. And we dare not treat it as something profane and unholy. And we can do this, of course, either for the good or the bad through our actions and the way we do things and handle ourselves in these situations when we assemble to worship. So these are great principles that we, even in the church, need to understand and remember that what we do here is different, it's distinct, and it's sacred and holy. And we will not be held guiltless if we do not regard these things as such. David said that God is greatly to be feared, revered and feared in the assembly of the saints in the book of Psalms. And then later in Hebrews 12:28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us therefore serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that a sobering statement? What we do with reference to God is different. God makes it different. And we need to remember that it's different in our actions and the way we handle ourselves. Now, as far as the difference between the Lord's church and other groups, I'm going to approach this tonight from what people say. So I'm going to be playing it from that end. And this, the first point is this. In our conversations with people, we will hear people say, I don't see any difference between the Church of Christ and other religious groups, because after all, we're all using the same Bible. We're all reading the same Bible. Haven't we heard that? We're all using the same Bible. We're all reading the same Bible. I agree that the Lord's church reads the Bible, and we study that Bible that many other religious groups claim allegiance to. I understand that. But there's a difference here. There is a difference. When they say, I don't see any difference because we're all reading out of the same Bible, they're failing to understand this, that the way they handle and treat the Bible or mishandle the Bible is what makes a difference. You must not only read the Bible, you must handle it aright or rightly divide it. And so there is a difference. If a religious group out here says, we believe the Bible and claim to believe the Bible, and yet they do not handle the Bible properly, there is a big difference between the Lord's people and other religious groups. Remember Paul's instruction to the evangelists, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling it right, rightly dividing it. You know, there are some other verses on this. The word of God, the Bible, can be perverted from Galatians 1:7. It can be mishandled, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 2. He says, we're not of those who mishandle the word of God or handle it deceitfully, the King James says. So God's word can be perverted, It can be wrongly divided, it can be perverted, and it can be handled deceitfully, according to that text. And further, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says there are those who would corrupt the Word of God, and the word there means to make merchandise. There are those who make merchandise out of the Word of God, corrupt it, so it can be corrupted, it can be mishandled, it can be wrongly divided, it can be handled deceitfully. And then there's another passage on this, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says, those who are advocating certain things about the Lord's second coming, he says that's the whole chapter in 2 Peter 3 about the second coming of our Lord and the end of the world and the termination of the created universe. And in this connection, he says, there are those who will wrest, W-R-E-S-T in the King James, wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And the word wrest, W-R-E-S-T, means to twist the scriptures. So when people say, I don't see any difference between the Church of Christ and other religious groups, because after all, we're all reading out of the same Bible. Well, it's more than that, isn't it? You not only must read and study the Bible, you must rightly divide it. You must not add to it or take away from it. Remember the first lesson in our series, I believe, I noted in the apostasy sermon, the falling away sermon, that people receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so it's not just reading the Bible, it's our regard for the truth, how we regard the Bible, what we do with it, how we handle it. So yes, a lot of religious groups read the Bible and they claim allegiance to the Bible. But the Lord says you must not only read it, you must handle it aright. You must rightly divide it. And you must have the right regard and respect for it. And if we don't do that, then yes, we will become just like any other religious group. That's what makes us different than other religious groups. We maintain that the Word of God, the Bible, all of the Bible is God's Word. We live and serve under the New Covenant because we rightly divide it and see that. The Bible makes that distinction. We just didn't pull that out of the air. We just didn't invent that. By a careful study of the Bible, we rightly divide it, handle it aright, make the distinction between the Old and the New Covenants. We recognize that the miraculous powers and spiritual gifts were temporary and they passed away. So we recognize that we handled it aright. We recognize that there were certain things that were temporary. And then there were certain things that were permanent, like the Lord's Supper. We observe the Lord's Supper when Jesus comes back. So the Lord's Supper is a permanent aspect of the church. Whereas prophecy, the gift of tongues, and other things were temporary, having served their purpose, they passed away. And when people fail to make that distinction and see those differences there, failing to rightly divide God's Word, they're mishandling the Bible. So it's not just having a Bible. It's not just reading a Bible. You must have a Bible, read a Bible, and handle it properly. And as you know, I would even add this. It needs to be an accurate and reliable translation of the Bible. You see, so we have to have the right regard for God's Word. I believe in our last meeting here, I spent a little time on this. But I repeat this quite often because I still believe it's the number one issue in all of the religious world, and it always has been. Here it is. The authority principle. That's always the number one issue. That's what makes the church different from everybody else. We are the only religious group in the world. And by the way, this is what makes us who we are. We are the only religious group in the world who says, you have to have Bible authority to do something in the name of Christianity. The denominational world does not operate like that. They take the position, we can do it unless the Bible condemns it. If the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, we can do it. That's why they have instrumental music. See? That's why they have instrumental music. This, by the way, is the Bible position, and I'll prove that to you in just a minute. The Bible position is, no, you don't do in religion everything that the Bible doesn't condemn. The Bible position is you can only do in religion what the Bible authorizes and sanctions. If you don't have a Bible basis for it, you can't do it. In fact, biblically speaking, if it's not in the Bible, you can't believe it. That's the definition of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So if it's not in the Bible, you can't believe it religiously. That's the Lord's position. That's the Bible position on this. And here are the verses that establish that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So if I'm going to preach something, you need to be able to read it out of the Bible. If you can't read it out of the Bible, we don't need to be preaching it, and the church certainly doesn't need to be advocating it. Further, that's 1 Peter 4:11. Further than that, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all, not some, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by anybody's authority, but by the authority of Christ. And what's the comprehensive nature of that, please? Whatsoever, that's everything. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, that's comprehensive. Word is teaching, deed is practice. So whatever you preach and whatever you practice, that gets it all. Whatever you preach, whatever you practice. Do all, not some, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Anytime you see that phrase, it means to do it by His express command and authority. That's what that phrase means. To do something in the name of Christ is to do it by His express command and authority. So whatever we preach and whatever we practice, we need to have the authority of Jesus Christ behind that. How much authority does He have? He has all of it, doesn't He? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, what did Jesus do with that authority when God gave it to Him? What did Jesus do with that all authority? Well, in John 12:48, He tells us He put it in His Word. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So Jesus took all the authority in heaven and in earth that God gave Him. He placed that, He delegated that authority, and He placed that authority in His words. And that would be, of course, the New Covenant, the New Testament. Which means, whatever we do in preaching or practice, we need to have New Testament authority for what we do. That's what makes us different. Nobody else believes that or practices that. That takes us and sets us apart. Difference. That's how God puts a difference. How does God put a difference? He does it by His Word. That's how He does it. God has made His people different by His Word. And His people, when they're faithful. Now, some of our brethren, as you know, have abandoned that principle. That's why they have these various things coming into the worship assembly that are not in the New Testament. If they open that Pandora's box and they start letting things in, what have they done? They have abandoned the authority principle. This is the number one issue in religion. It always has been. It always will be. Even if a person knows something about the Bible, even if they claim to believe the Bible, even if they have a knowledge of the Bible, if they don't have the respect for the Bible to take the position, if I don't have a Bible, if I don't have Bible authority for it, then I'm not going to practice it or preach it or teach it or believe it. See? So once churches of Christ, any congregation that abandons that principle, that's when the digression starts and they fall away. And they turn into these other religious groups. That's what makes these other religious groups. They don't respect the authority of the Bible. And in fact, if the denominational world tonight, if all these groups, if they would adopt that principle today, tomorrow they would be us. You ever thought about that? That's what makes us who we are. They would quit doing things in religion that are not in the Bible. That's what makes them denominations. The preacher is the pastor. That's not the Bible. Sprinkling for baptism. That's not the Bible. Instrumental music in the New Testament church. That's not in the Bible. See? We're going to have a conference. We're going to have one bishop over a multiplicity of church. That's not the Bible. If they would abandon things that are not in the Bible, they would become us. At least the faithful congregations of the Lord's people. And the authority principle makes us what we are. We don't do anything if we don't have Bible authority to do it. And so, when people say, I don't see any difference, we all read now the same Bible. Well, there's more than that, isn't it? You not only have to have the Bible, an accurate translation of it, you've got to have the right regard for it and respect for for its authority. Number two, some people say, I don't see anything, any difference between the church and other religious groups because after all, we're all worshiping the same God. We've heard that, haven't we? We're all worshiping the same God, so there's no difference between the Church of Christ and other religious groups we're worshiping. But now wait a minute. Upon close examination of the Bible, you will find that you not only have to worship God, you not only have to worship the right God, you have to worship the right God in the right way. Three things. You have to worship the right God, and you have to worship the right God in the right way. That's the Bible position. That's what makes us different. The religious world says you can worship God any way you please. The religious world basically writes their own Bible in this area. I think people out here have decided, well, I like this in worship, and God is just going to have to accept it. That's really what it amounts to. They decide what they like to do in worship, what pleases them in worship. They have effectively made worship, what the scriptures say about worship, they have made that something that is man-centered, not God-centered. Worship in the Bible has always been God-centered. Every time. Both Testaments. It is God-centered, not man-centered. Now, it is true that men and mankind, when we worship God according to His will, we receive a blessing from that. What we do in our worship services are designed to bless us. That's true. Aren't we blessed when we have the Lord's Supper? The Lord knew what He was doing, didn't He? What is He trying to keep before us in the Lord's Supper? That I cannot save myself. That without the blood of Jesus, I am nothing, I am nobody. I cannot possibly save myself. I cannot do anything to save myself. And in observing the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that. We need Jesus or we're going to be lost. That's what He's telling us. Every Sunday we're reminded, without Jesus, we're lost. We don't have a chance without Jesus. And so we receive a blessing by remembering that. We receive a blessing by our song service, don't we? Because we exhort one another. We teach and exhort, admonish one another. These great songs that we've sung this week. These songs are designed to remind us of holy things and spiritual things. And when we are teaching and exhorting and admonishing one another, yes, we are receiving a blessing out of this, out of these avenues of worship. But worship is God-centered. Man is blessed in a secondary sense, but worship in the Bible has always been God-centered. We are to glorify God in the church. Throughout all ages in the church, world without end, Ephesians 3:21. And so, when people say, I don't see any difference between the Church of Christ and other religious groups, because after all, we worship the same God. Let me throw you a example out here for your and all of our consideration here, just one. Just take the simple, brief example of Cain and Abel. Did Cain worship the right God? Did he worship God? Yes. Did he worship the right God? Yes. Did Cain worship the right God the right way? No. Did Abel worship God? Yes. Did he worship the right God? Yes. Did Abel worship the right God in the right way? He did. And so there is a difference between what Cain did and what Abel did. Because Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith. The Bible says Abel offered by faith. Hebrews 11:4, which means that he had a divine revelation in connection with this matter. Otherwise, you couldn't have faith. If there is no word from God, there can be no such thing as faith. If Cain and Abel did not have divine disclosure or God's instructions concerning this, faith could not exist at all. And since Abel offered by faith, behind that would be divine revelation, divine instruction. And Abel offered by faith, therefore he offered according to the revealed will of God. Cain did not. Genesis 4 says he committed a sin. If you do well, you'll be blessed. If you don't do well, you won't be blessed. See? He did not do well. He worshiped the right God, worshiped the right God in the wrong way. Now, you can go through the Old Testament, and you can see multiple examples of that. Many examples, in fact. And, of course, that would be true today in the New Testament. Does God leave worship to man's discretion under the New Covenant, under the better covenant, the superior covenant? Even under the Old Covenant, which was only ratified by animal blood, God did not allow people to approach Him on human terms. So under the New Covenant, which has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, do you actually consider for a moment that God would allow people to worship Him under the New Covenant based on their own whims and what pleases them? Of course not. Jesus says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. When worship is regulated or authorized by the commandments of men, Jesus says it is vain worship. Empty. God will not accept it. So here, that's the point number two. Last point is this. Sometimes we hear people say, well, I don't see any difference between the Church of Christ and other groups because, you know, we're all going to the same place. We're all going to heaven. We're all trying to go to heaven. We're all going to the same place. There's really no difference. We all read the Bible. We all worship the same God. And thirdly, we're all going to the same place. Well, upon closer examination, yes, we all want to go to heaven, desire to go to heaven, plan to go to heaven. But upon closer examination, the Bible actually tells you who is going to heaven. Now, bear in mind that Randy doesn't make that decision, and Garland, and the church doesn't make that decision. God makes that decision, but He tells us in His New Testament by divine declaration who is and who is not going to be saved eternally. Perhaps the most pointed passage in all the Bible on this matter, at least is concerning primary obedience, is 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and following. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, when Jesus comes back, He will recompense tribulation or He'll recompense rest. Only two groups. People will have rest recompensed to them, or they will have trouble recompensed to them. It is a righteous thing with God to do this, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. When Jesus comes back, what is He going to do with those people who are troubling the church? He's going to recompense tribulation to them. You trouble the church, God's going to cause you trouble. That's what that verse says. He's going to mete out His retributive judgment against those who persecute and oppose His church. It is a righteous thing with God to do this, to recompense tribulation, to pay, mete out retributive judgment against those who trouble you. And they were being persecuted. And to you who are troubled, what will Jesus recompense? What will He give at the judgment? He will recompense rest. That's heaven. That's heaven. And that matches Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so that's what will happen when Jesus comes back. But further on that passage, when He comes in flaming fire with His mighty angels, and He will take vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, when Jesus comes back, you will be banished from God's presence eternally. That's what that verse says. Now, is everybody going to heaven? We all want to go to heaven, and we're all trying. But wait a minute, who is going to become a child of God and go to heaven? Those who obey the gospel. Not those who pray the sinner's prayer. Those who obey the gospel. Those who obey not the gospel will be banished from God's presence. Do we believe that? That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. I'm sorry, that's what Paul says. And of course, Jesus says it in His New Testament right here. Perhaps no other verse in the New Testament is more pointed than that. Also note in that verse, to them that know not God. In the Bible, and this reverts back to popular religious beliefs, the popular religious belief is Well, I know that I know God by a feeling that I have. I feel like I know God. That's subjective. In the Bible, and it discusses this on more than one occasion, even Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee." What is eternal life? That we might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life is. In other words, if I'm going to go to heaven, if we're all going to go, we all want to go to heaven. Who's going to heaven? Those that know the Father and know His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, that's what eternal life is. To know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. That's John 17 verses 2 and 3. Now, what does it mean to know God in the Bible? To know God in the Bible is not a reference to a subjective feeling. To know God in the Bible is a reference to a relationship. A relationship. And John says how we know we have that relationship. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so these folks out here in the religious world who claim they know God, but discard at every turn, discard the commandments of God. John says they're liars. Now, Randy didn't say that. John said that. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So to know God in the Bible has reference to a relationship. And that relationship cannot be known apart from the commandment of God, from His Word, from His will. No wonder the New Testament closes, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. Revelation 22 and verse 14. James says, receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your souls when you obey it. He goes on to say, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He that here is a hearer of the word, not a doer, James says. He deceives himself. He's like that man that beholds his natural face in a mirror or a glass. He beholds himself, then goes his way. He forgets what manner of man that he is. But whoso looks into that perfect law of liberty, God's command, God's word, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of that word, he shall be blessed in his deed. So, in the Bible, to know God has a reference to learning and studying His will and acting on that will, acting by faith. And that's what it means to act by faith. Taking God at His word and acting upon it. That's how the Bible defines faith in the entire chapter of the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. You have God, you have God's revelation, you have man reacting to God's revelation, and you have man acting on God's revelation. And every example, faith was there, which means divine revelation was there. God's word was there. They took God at His word and acted on it. And that's what the Bible means to be saved by faith. That's not what the religious world means. They've turned it into a subjective experience or feeling. And so when people say, well, I don't see any difference. We're all trying to go to heaven. Well, we need to look at that more carefully and say, how does the Bible tell us to go to heaven? God has addressed this matter. And in His address in the Bible, He says most people aren't going. The very fact that God says most people, the majority, the masses, are going to be lost, this should within itself, that statement, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, that most people have always been wrong and most people are going to be lost, that statement within itself should be the premier motivation to get people, well, if most people are going to be lost, maybe I ought to look at this a little closer to make sure that I'm on the right side of that difference that God makes. God is going to, He has made a difference. He makes that difference now through His Word. And when the Lord comes back, He'll make a difference between the saved and the lost. And we need to make sure we're on the right side of that difference. And we've heard through the years people say all these things. But upon close examination, it's more than just having a Bible. You've got to respect the authority of the Bible. It's more than just worshiping God. You've got to you must worship God in his prescribed way. And it's more than just, well, we all want to go to heaven and plan to go to heaven. We have our differences. We're all going to wind up in the same place. It's more than that. Because God makes that difference in his word. And that word will judge us in the last day, as our Lord said. I thank you tonight for your kind attention. You've been wonderful all week in your support, in your verbal support of me, your commendations. I truly thank you for that. And I cannot tell you what that means to me. I appreciate Garland. I appreciate the elders here and the church to stand for the truth and the good work that you do and your uncompromising attitude here concerning matters. And I truly love you for that and appreciate you. We are at the last of the meeting. And I thank you again for all of the great blessings that I've received from being here this week. We always want to close. Our brother has selected this song of invitation. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, will you not tonight repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized? If you've done that and yet you've become prodigal and indifferent and unfaithful, will you not tonight renounce sin in all of its forms and come back and put the Lord first again and his kingdom first and be restored tonight? I know that the elders here, the church here, will pray with you and for you and do everything scripturally and biblically they possibly can to support you in your obedience to the Lord. Please, this is the favored time and the favored place to do that while we stand and sing.